Book of Daniel, chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, this is found on page 628. Daniel, chapter 1. Begin at verse 1 and read the entire chapter. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, if you're visiting for the first time, you've come on a special day. We are opening up and beginning our study of the book of Daniel. And right out of the gate, we see immediately 2 perspectives of the world. In verse 1, we see the worldly perspective. Simply the facts that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But then there is the divine perspective. We could even say the church perspective. That the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. along with some of the vessels of the temple. And there are many questions that we might immediately have as we hear these two perspectives. Some of those questions may be these. What is God doing by allowing the enemy to have victory over the kingdom of God? How can the Lord give the king, the children, and the vessels of the temple to the pagan king? If the temple articles are broken and carried off, what will happen to our worship of God? How will we approach Him? And if the children of Israel are carried off, what will happen to them? Will our children survive? Will we ever see them again? Maybe that question in Psalm 137 makes more sense in light of these burdensome events. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? Well, Daniel will not only answer such a question chapter by chapter in this book, but God will use such a book to teach you how to sing His songs of praise and lament while we are not yet home, while you are in a foreign land now. At times it may seem impossible for Christians to be loyal to the Lord. It may seem that there are circumstances that prevent us from being productive for His glory and for the good of others. But Daniel teaches us that every circumstance, and in every circumstance, we can trust Jesus. We can walk with Jesus. We can abide in Jesus. And it is fundamentally because He is with us. He is walking with us. He is abiding with us. Even in a godless society, we can live for God and we can live for our neighbor without compromise or defilement to ourselves. So you see, you need this text today. You need to hear from Daniel chapter 1 today because, well, first of all, you might be part of this world. You might be wrapped up into the very things of this society that are actually against God and against His Word and against His ways. And you need to see that there is an end to that kind of resistance and hostility and rebellion against God. And it is not a good end. It is a devastating end. But God actually brings His Word to you this day so that you can see that you no longer need to be part of a hostile and rebellious world, to be a hostile and rebellious person, but to actually be one who can come to the Lord and be saved by the Lord. But you may also need this text today because you may be tempted as one who belongs to the Lord to be part of this world. You may find the pressures of assimilation and cooperation and integration as something that you are burdened under. And that more often you find yourself giving in to the pressures of this world instead of being resolved by faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Well, this text is for you then as well, to give you new courage today, to give you strength and increase of faith, that you may look to God in Christ and be converted afresh and anew. We have 3 points to help us move along in our text. As a narrative in many verses, we won't look at every single point here, but rather look at the whole scope of what's being told to us this day. Those 3 points are found in your bulletin if you want to follow along or write in notes. We see the pressure of the world's inclusion. We see the resolve of the disciples' faith, and we see the promotion of God's wisdom. Well, first we want to look then at the pressure of the world's inclusion. The pressure of the world's inclusion. Look again at verse 3. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability to serve the king and in his court. Nebuchadnezzar had been defeating nation after nation after nation. He came upon some real success in his day, and by 605, around 600 BC, he took down the two great kingdoms of Assyria and Egypt, making his empire the most prominent and strongest empire in the land. But in order to expand an empire, you have to do more than just fight. You only have so many resources. And so in his intelligence and his brilliance, he had this plan to expand his empire and to not work so hard to fight against all these nations by conforming the peoples into his culture, by assimilating or integrating or blending or meshing the people into the Babylonian, or in other word, Chaldean culture. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a long-term vision and approach. He was thinking of a long-term empire. He wanted to last beyond his years. And so you see there in verse 4 that part of his brilliant plan is that he doesn't simply want the leaders of Jerusalem. He doesn't want the now and present people of prominence. He wants the youth. He wants the young people. You see, they were trophies displaying his victories. The youth were also hostages, which in some ways secured the compliance of their parents in his empire. But these youth would also be servants. He was surrounding himself with future advisors and wise men and scholars. And really, this is no different than the strategy of the world today. First, we see this pressure to assimilate, this pressure to bring in. We saw in Psalm 1, if you notice, there's a digression there that the wicked, that the sinful world, the world that wants to go its own way, it pulls us in, not all at once, but slowly. First, we're walking with the sinner, and then we're standing in the place of the unrighteous, and then we're sitting in the seat of the scorner. There's a slow digression to pull you in. But not only do we see that strategy of the world today, we see the strategy of the world going after and getting and gaining our young people. This is a spiritual war between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And while it is a brilliance, it is a wicked brilliance that is rooted in that wicked brilliance of Satan himself, who seeks to overcome God's people not merely by excluding them, but by actually including them. We're talking about the pressure of the world's inclusion to bring you in to the center. I want you to consider some of the strategies to put the pressure on these young people into Babylonian citizenship. We see, and I have four of them, if you want to know the number. We see, first of all, isolation. Isolation. You need to separate the young people from the Lord's word, remove them from parents and prophets, and get them away from all those who would be teaching them to acknowledge the ways of the Lord. You need to segregate the youth from true faith and holy life. Isolation. We see also indulgence. In verse 5, what does it say there? That they were to eat of the king's special food. They would not be given common food, but they would be seduced by royal privileges and provisions. And this would have a way of increasing their lustful appetite. This would have a way of eroding that unwavering faithfulness. This would soften them through indulgence. We see not only isolation and indulgence, but also indoctrination. Yes, there is an alliteration here. I'm using eyes. Indoctrination, where these youth were trained in the Chaldean university. Notice they would learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. We'll give you a scholarship. You can come for 3 years. We promise we'll give you good careers when you're done. Come and learn from us. This is really discipleship. This is discipleship in the belief and practices of the world. No parent would raise their children on a diet of junk food. You wouldn't just let your kids eat whatever they want. But there is a way in which if you don't actually work with and speak to how our children are being trained and pulled away in this world, indoctrinated, you're giving them a spiritual junk food diet. And so we need to be careful what we put before our kids and teach them even how to use discernment in what they're being introduced to. So isolation, indulgence, indoctrination, and then fourthly, identification. In verse 7, they change their names. This might seem like a very subtle thing. Just change their names. But it's very intentional. You see, every name that we see here, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they actually have the name of God or the word God into their names. Daniel is God is my judge. But they change his name to reflect something of the gods of Babylon. Belteshazzar, may Bel protect his life. Bel being one of their gods, or Marduk. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. His name is changed to Shadrach, the inspiration of Aku, who's a moon god. Mishael, this is very direct right here. Interestingly, Mishael, who means, who is what God is, was changed to Meshach, who is what Aku is. And then finally, Azariah, Yahweh is helper, to Abednego, the servant of Nebo, who is the god of wisdom. These children were to become wise men, and so we need to give them the wisdom of the gods. The change of their names was intentional for two reasons. Number one, they wanted them to forget who they were. Forget your former allegiances to your gods. But also, they needed to create new alliances and new relationships. They were saying to them, you really belong to this world. Maybe it's not accidental that we tend to call these young people by their Babylonian names instead of by their Hebrew names. Why would God, with all of this, we have to ask the question, why would God allow his people to go into such assimilation? Well, the answer, first of all, is they were already assimilated. The nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, was already living like the world. They were already going their own way. And so we see here something of the holy brilliance of God, in which he is the one who would be using this trial in the life of his people to waken them up from their worldly slumber, to draw them back to himself, to grab the attention of the distracted. It says in verse 2 that the Lord gave the king into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. See, they need to get their hopes off of politics or education or whatever things they're putting their hopes in. They need to rightly place their hopes in God himself. And where they have been neglecting his word for many centuries, well, let's say at least many decades, now they would have to dig into the word of God to see how relevant it was in the day of trouble. This is true for us as well. The pressures of the world's inclusion is a reality for you and I as well. Because the world desires to bring us in. And if we're honest, the world has a greater influence than we initially think or initially acknowledge. I remember as a young person, there was a bowling alley in our town, and I like to go down there and bowl with my friends. And the thing is that they didn't have like a no smoking policy, so there's people smoking in there all the time. And you would go in, and the smoke would just hit you, and it just smelled gross. But then you would play a few games of bowling, and you forgot that the smoke was there. It just kind of assimilated into the culture of the smoking. And you would go home and your parents would say, "Oh, where have you been?" Because they could smell it, but you couldn't. And that is the way in which the world has a greater influence on us than we think. The world subtly has our perceptions change and our devotions begin to decline as we are brought into the ways of the world. As we are isolated and indulged and indoctrinated and identified, our standards, they begin to enlarge. We let all kinds of people in. This nation, America, thrives on inclusion. Be what you want to be. Just don't impose yourself on me. Young people, teenagers, you are at the greatest risk. Because this world wants you the most. It wants to pull you into its own ways and use you as its trophies and as its hostages and as its servants. Matthew Henry has an interesting insight as to why go after the youth. He says that the world chooses young people to include because, well, you're easier to influence. And you will forget your own people. And you can blend into the people and life of the world much more easily than others can. Are you paying attention to the world's isolation and indulgence and indoctrination and identification? These pressures in which they're seeking to gain you, to draw you just slowly and subtly away from the true and living God. Don't be deceived. Well, how does Daniel and his friends live under such pressure to forsake Yahweh? How do they live in a world in which they're being pulled to go the way of Babylon? Again, young people, this is the question you need to ask because this is the answer for you. And that brings us to our second point, the resolve of the disciples' faith. The resolve of the disciples' faith we see in verses 8 to 16. Look at verse 8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Despite the above strategy, challenging you to just give in to who the world wants you to be, Daniel made up his mind. Daniel was resolved. Daniel was committed. He committed himself to purity before the Lord. And why did Daniel and his friends determine not to eat the king's food or drink his wine? This is actually debated among many different commentators. And there's at least three possible reasons. Let me just briefly tell you what they are. Number one, possibly the meat is ceremonially unclean. In other words, this is food that God has said that we are not to eat in order to remain separate from the ways of the world. Or possibly the meat has been offered to idols. You know, this is the food of the king. Maybe it was offered to the idols or the false gods of the land before the king ate it. And this would violate God's law of mixing food with idolatry. Or possibly, there's nothing wrong with the meat in of itself, but it's intended to seduce these young people with the pleasures and riches of Babylon. Either way, In other words, all those things could be possible, but in any way, eating this meat and wine would defile Daniel and his friends. That's what he's resolved not to do, is defile himself. So they could not, for whatever reason, eat and drink this food to the glory of God. So Daniel asks that he be allowed to abstain from the king's meat and wine. It's interesting. He's willing to risk his good relationship with the commander of the officials in order to walk with God. He sees his relationship with God as the real priority relationship. Again, a commentator says this, "We should be more afraid of opening the door to sin than of any outward trouble." Well, the commander is the one who's afraid. He's afraid that they'll become malnourished, and it's his responsibility that they actually be strengthened and provided for. And so he says, this risks my own head. In other words, the king will chop my head off. He'll kill me if I let you guys, if I don't invest in you the way that you need to be invested in. And so Daniel, he puts forth this plan, a different diet for 10 days, and then they can assess the progress. Now, what I want to do is highlight some of the characteristics of Daniel's faith in light of verse 9. In light of verse 9, verse 9 says that now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. I want to be really clear. If you found yourself drifting, come back. I want to be really clear at this point right here, okay? This passage is not primarily about Daniel's faith. This passage is not making Daniel into a hero. Instead, we see that in verse 2 and in verse 9 and in verse 17, that God is the one, even in this foreign land, who continues to give and give and give. God is the subject of this narrative. And Daniel could see God's provision, and Daniel could see God's protection, especially in a foreign land, when he received favor from this commander. And so, it's not about Daniel's faith, but rather the one to whom Daniel is looking to by faith. Daniel's faith was resolved unto God. He made up his mind. Literally, it says he assigned to his heart that he would not be defiled. That's the very same language that's being used in verse 7. Then the commander of the officials assigned names to them. To Daniel, he assigned Belteshazzar. You see, Babylon is imposing all kinds of things on Daniel, but Daniel is going to impose the Lord's things into his own heart. Food may seem like a small thing, but the commitment that Daniel makes right here and right now will strengthen his commitment when he's called to face lions, or when his friends are called to enter into a fiery furnace instead of bowing to a false god. It's the small things that help us to stand when we have bigger challenges and trials to face. Well, Daniel's faith was resolved unto God. Daniel's faith was prepared for God. It's interesting. Not only was he resolved at this moment, one commentator says this, when the decision time comes, it's too late to make the decision. You get the point. Daniel needed to be prepared in advance. He needed to already say, if the opportunity for defilement comes up, I am committed to be with the Lord and to be pure unto the Lord and not to go the ways of this world. He had to make that decision way in advance, so that when that temptation came before him, he was prepared to be resolved. You need to trust Jesus to equip you to stand resolved in the face of any temptation that comes before you, and to stand. You need to be comforted and encouraged in the fact that he has caused the dominion and power of sin to be broken over the Christian. He has caused you to die to yourself and to rise into him. Even in Jesus' own life, what was the, if you want to use this term, the secret? What was the secret to the faith and life of Jesus? It's not merely his divinity, because he's truly a human, just like you and me, and he's tempted just like you and I are tempted. He was tempted in that way. But rather, he declared that he came to do the Father's will. The Father was to have all of Jesus. But the real surprise is that Jesus not only said this, but he meant it. He lived it. Yes, we've got to say it, but we've got to mean it. Daniel made up his mind not to defile himself because God gave him the grace to mean it and to live by it. Daniel's faith was resolved. Daniel's faith was prepared. Daniel's faith was humbled before God. Notice not just the matter, whether he's going to defile himself, but the manner by which he refuses. He comes humbly. He asks permission. Daniel's zealous faith is mixed with a wise humility. Think of again of our Lord Jesus. He was insulted. He was abused. He was despised. And yet, instead of taking matters into his own hands and lashing out in anger or responding in just indignation, he humbly surrendered himself to the Father's purpose and plan. Daniel expressed his zealous trust in God, not merely in his firm resolve to keep from impurity, but also in his humble resolve to honor those who are in authority. Note that after God blessed this trial, that he was more nourished, he was fattened or stronger after the 10 days, he remained humble. He didn't boast. He didn't say, "See, I was right. You should now believe me and trust me and follow me and just take my advice and counsel of everything I say." No, he remained humble. So he was resolved, he was prepared, he was humble, but Daniel's faith was also confident in God. His faith was expectant in God. His faith hoped in God. If God had placed Daniel here in Babylon, it was for God's purposes to be accomplished through the life of Daniel. And Daniel expected that the Lord would provide a way for his eating and drinking to be to the glory of God. So here's Daniel in his request, demonstrating that God is trustworthy. What do you expect from God? What does your hope cling to in this life? This is a story that probably in some ways humbles me, maybe more than you, but a young minister was lamenting one day on how few seemed to be converted under his preaching. And Mr. Spurgeon said to him, "What? You don't expect people to be converted every time you preach, do you?" And the minister, taken aback by his apparent presumption, replied, no, of course not." And Spurgeon replies, "Perhaps then, that is the very reason you've seen so few conversions." You see, Daniel expected God to work out his plans and purposes according to his word. And so he could have the boldness to ask for permission to not eat of this food. Daniel's faith is not upon the power of belief. It's not the power of positive thinking. Daniel's faith is resolved in the glory and the honor and the power of Yahweh in this foreign land, in a foreign court, with foreign food. Notice that this goes beyond food. They've not lost their identity. Their names may have been changed by the officials, but after verse 7, receiving these Chaldean names, they continue with their Hebrew names throughout the rest of the chapter. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And what is the outcome of the Lord? Well, he does bless their request, and He does bless their diet. God not only gave favor, He supplied the food which brought nourishment, which kept these youths undefiled. See, in the face of real pressures, the disciples exercised both a settled faith and a careful faith. We are to honor God while seeking to honor those in authority. And even when we need to refuse men's unlawful commands, we still need to do it in respect and in love. How you refuse men's unlawful commands is a testimony of God's grace in your life. You see, we can live in the world and yet resist becoming a part of it. Even Jesus Christ Himself demonstrates this in the best way. And so we need to keep our faith focused on Him. And this brings me to a third and brief final point, and that is the promotion of God's wisdom. The promotion of God's wisdom. In verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. God gives a third time now in chapter 1. And this is what these teenage disciples were learning. That God may take, but He also gives. And both of those things are for His plans and His ends, which are holy and wise and good. Regarding Daniel and his friends, God was developing virtues of faith and hope and love in them as they would trust Him through seasons of trials and tests that He intentionally brought to them. And these teenagers would be used to direct you and I to Jesus, who suffered trial after trial, preparing Him to be the Savior and Lord that we need. Preparing Him for our cross. Their knowledge and intelligence was not an end in and of themselves. It wasn't this thing that they could boast in. Look how smart I am. Look how intelligent I am. But rather, it says here, the purpose in verse 18 and 19. At the end of the days, which the king has specified for presenting them, they were presented before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one of them was found like these four men. You see, in the beginning of this chapter, Babylon was pillaging Jerusalem, taking the best things from Jerusalem in order to exalt herself, Babylon. But God had ordained and purposed that His wisdom would be promoted and exalted to the highest courts of Babylon. These captives have been elevated to the place of captains. And what was the content of their wisdom and their intelligence? But the very laws and commands and statutes of Yahweh. He was bringing His influence to the highest places to bring it to all of Babylon. Look at verse 20. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than everybody else in his realm. The prophets of Yahweh outshine the prophets of Babylon. And through these men, God answers the questions of kings. God's counsel is brought into the courts. What a glorious thing. Who could know it? Who could read chapter 1, verse 1 and think, oh, God's got a great plan for all of this? Well, these teenagers could. And again, that's not the great purpose of this text, that God would have a voice in Babylon, or that God would have a voice in the empires of the earth. Rather, the great purpose in chapter 1 is this, is that God is directing and guiding and orchestrating and forming all of history in order to bring His gospel to the kingdoms of this earth. He is going to advance His glory over the earth as the waters cover the seas. He is going to bring every tribe and tongue and nation unto himself, including Israel, that they would no longer desire to advance their own agendas in the world, but they would find themselves submitting to this God and his agenda of grace and peace and mercy and salvation. As we shall see, the gospel of Jesus will be declared to all the emperors in Daniel's day. And it is a gospel to be shared after Daniel is gone, after former empires are gone, but in preparation for the coming Messiah. That brings us really to a conclusion, tying in everything we said. Verse 21 tells us that Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king. And here again we see the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God. His faithfulness to generations. Cyrus is the Persian emperor who issues the decree that sends God's people back into the promised land. And he does it 70 years after the captivity. And what that means is that Daniel was sustained throughout the 70 years of captivity. Mighty Babylon comes in verse 1, and it will be gone. Verse 21 reminds us of its end. But God's people remain. Does this not remind us that God is able to sustain us in the midst of our trials? But if God does not cause us to endure in this life, because he hasn't promised us such things, he does promise to stay with us in our trials, and he carries us into eternity. This world is seeking to draw you away from God and into itself. But God knows what's best for us and best for the world. We can look to the God who gives all things and expect him to keep us and care for us in Christ. We can trust God to protect and direct, to teach and provide for us as he seeks to glorify himself through us. May the Lord strengthen your faith as you make up your mind to keep from defilement and to serve the Lord in all of your ways. Amen.